Presence here this morning, encouraged by your own dedication and desire to come and worship among the saints and to study from God's Word. And we hope that our endeavors this morning will satisfy your thirst for God's wisdom and suffice you not only through the week, but hopefully through your life. We're in a study of 2 Peter. Contextual study. We try to vary it between a little bit of topical and contextual, so you get, you know, hopefully the best of both worlds. So if you want to turn in your Bibles or pick up one of the handouts in the back, we're going to be a little bit into the first chapter. We started it several weeks ago. You have to bear with me on this. I'm still trying to figure out a place to stand while I'm doing all this. I'm very much aware when I'm right there, my back is to everybody on this side. If I'm here, I'm in a hole. And I'm not sure whether this thing reaches or not. Let's see. Okay, all right. So this is our study. I may even vary it, going from back, you know, 1 week over there, 1 week over here, just so, you know, you're not left out. But we're looking at roughly 2 Peter, verses 5 through 7 in the first chapter. And this is probably an appropriate background, a little bit of marble. I want to use it sort of as an illustration as we get into this. Because what we're looking at is the character of God, the divine nature. This is how Peter introduces it. And all the things, you know, that come to us is through, you know, is from this divine nature, the fact that God is love, that He's caring, and all that. We're going to get into that. But also, what it's a call to is for us to take on that divine nature. And so, even as we start to define terms and stuff, we can't divorce ourselves from the fact that, you know, how are we going about doing it? What's the techniques? And sometimes it depends on your perspective you have and obviously training. Now, the first couple of terms don't require that much of training unless, as we're looking at knowledge and acquiring the knowledge of God, that your training consists of getting down and doing an appropriate Bible study every day, training yourself to do that so you're growing in knowledge. But beyond just an acquiring of facts, what the gospel writers are trying to do is have us reform ourselves on the inside. And that's the big question. How do you go about doing that? A lot of people have misconceptions. And this is what, you know, I'm kind of moving into now of what we're trying to accomplish here, because, you know, we're looking at faith, and Peter says what you have to add to your faith. So how do you go about doing that? It's kind of simplistic. First of all, you know, when we start off with excellence, you know, your wantingness to mature or whatever, that starts with adjustment of your attitude. But, you know, that's just something that's a decision you have to make. And you'd be surprised how simple things are at times. That a whole change in attitude starts with just a decision to go, I'm not going to do that anymore. Or this is what I want to start doing. And so that's where it begins. And then you add to that a knowledge of, okay, now that you want to excel, which way? And then you have to be a little patience that we talked about from last week and some other things, and perseverance. But we're going to look at things that are a little bit harder and vital that we, as Christians, start to concentrate that on them. And here's the problem and why I want to use the illustration of granite. A lot of things are, you know, built out of granite, marble, however you want to, you know, term it. A lot of people don't know that there's not much difference between granite and marble. And the fact that palaces are made out of it, you know, we kind of have a tendency to think of it as a luxurious item. When I went to India, you know, the hotel, several hotels I've stayed in are all out of marble. You go, ooh, you know, it's like staying in a palace, except for the fact that that's the only thing they have to build with. Yeah, and if you know anything about, you know, marble or granite, it's not the best building material for several reasons. One is, first of all, it's very porous, and that's the first thing. If you just look at your life as a big solid block of granite, and that's the way you want to stay, being porous it stains very easily. Okay? Unless you treat it, polish it, fill it in, and everything else, you know, you spill anything on it, man, it's there for a lifetime. Yeah, so this is one of the first things you want to get from this. As an individual, as a person, you don't want to just hang in there where you are to do nothing, to just waste your time, killing time, playing games or whatever through your whole life, because it's still going to affect you. You're going to be tainted by the world. Now, another way of approaching this as we get into it, the concept of the sculptor. In a lot of famous sculptors, what do you do? How do you make the sculptor? I guess a famous line was, "Well, I picture what I want to do, and I just chip away everything that ain't it." Okay, and a lot of people look at that, say, "Well, that's what I am. Okay, this is me." And young people start out by going, "Okay, I want to find out who I am." And they think they're going to, that there's something intrinsic, within them that makes them them. And all they have to do is recognize that, be true to that, and everything will be fine. Big problem with that. A lot of times, as you chip away into this solid block of granite, you're going to find, you notice there's little seams and stuff. I mean, you can be working away at a statue and hit one of those fault lines, and, leg falls off. So you're not working with a piece of, that's totally there in most cases, and something you have to be aware of. So we're really not looking at approach to this as if, we're sculptors just hacking away the bad stuff. Okay. The other way you use, granite or marble is you start building. You get individual blocks, things that are pertinent, and you start stacking them up into a building, an edifice. And a lot of times you may have to hack out pieces, but that's what you're doing. It's like more like a canvas. You're starting off with an innocent soul, and God says, okay, we have to build from there. So most of what you're trying to discover in this life is not what's already there. It's what has to be there, has to be added to it. And this is where Peter is coming from. Okay, it's nice that you have faith and you have the capacity for belief and gathering facts, but it can't just stay there. You're going to have to bring in a lot of outside things. You're going to have to bring in God's knowledge. You're going to have to bring in God's perspective of things. You're going to have to look and say, okay, you have a capacity to love, but you're going to have to learn to love the way God loves. You're going to have to learn to be kind, the way God is, to be patient the way God is. And so it's going to have to come from an outside source to build up what you need to be. That's what you are. That's what God wants you to be. That's what he intended you to be. A work in progress that's constantly growing in the right direction. And if you get that, we're halfway there then, if you get that concept. Right? So for this very reason, also apply all diligence in your faith supply. And we've gone through the others, your perseverance. But now we're going to look at godliness and also the concept of brotherly kindness. Okay, introduction. We all know that people have a sense of decency. I mean, most people are, sort of nice. You go out, if you don't go too deep, most people are kind and, helpful or whatever. But they profess no faith in a higher power. You'll find some very nice people in this world. They don't believe in God whatsoever. They recognize some need of submission to a moral law. We recognize, things, in order for us to get along, we got to do certain things, be sweet, kind, understanding, forgiving, and whatever, on a small basis. But they fail to recognize and reverence the author of all such laws. God's calling us, to kick this into overdrive. And not just be nice and sweet, he wants us to be obedient. Okay, God's not looking, as someone said in the past, he's not looking for good people, he's looking for obedient people. And that's where this stuff really kicks in. Also, in a society whose philosophy is crassly materialistic, in which the physical is given precedence over the spiritual and beset by distractions, temptations, allurements, isn't that what life is? It seems like I want to do something for God, but it just seems like everything gets in the way. That demands a shift of priorities. What's really important in life? And it is easy for the Christian to find himself with neither the time nor the disposition to what is necessary for growth in godliness. In essence, we're training ourselves, but we're training ourselves wrong. And this is, you know, something I want you to think about too, and I hope to get into it. Because one of the purposes of God is to train us. And this is what the scriptures are for instruction, or for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction or training in righteousness. Well, how do you train yourself? You know, not only do you have to figure out how to do that, and hopefully we'll get started on that, you know, this morning, but also you got to be aware of, you can set about, if you really don't know what you're doing, and train yourself wrong with disastrous results. Just read a story recently that illustrates that. There was a police officer that was killed, murdered. He was engaged in a firefight with, you know, some bad guys. I guess he was hiding behind his own police, you know, car. And he was returning fire, and he ran out of ammunition. And while he was reloading, the bad guys, you know, circled around and, you know, shot him from the side. Now, he'd been trained to load his pistol very quickly. Unfortunately, the way he was trained, they went out on the target area, as, you know, police academies do and stuff. But after he got through shooting and emptying it out, they were trained, what they had to do is pick up their brass. And so while he was sitting there, you know, loading and also picking up his brass, because that's what he was trained to do, the bad guys circled around him. Okay, so you have to be careful about how you're training yourself in life, because you can pick up some bad movements and ingrain them. So even in the most dire situation, you're doing the stupid thing. Okay, so it shouldn't be this way. Cannot be this way. If you're going to, you know, think about being a Christian and increasing your, you know, spirit, changing it to being acceptable to God and very obedient, okay, you have to start working on good habits of growth toward, you know, as some of the things we're going to be looking at. So one of them is godliness. We define a godliness. In 1 Timothy 6:11 says, "Flee from these things." This is Paul talking to Timothy, young preacher. He left at Ephesus. "You man of God, and pursue righteousness and godliness." And notice there's the difference between the two. Faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Some of these words are already what Peter's talking about, what you need to add to your faith. So as we're defining this, notice that godliness is distinguished from righteousness as a godlike action. So they're both qualities of God, righteousness and godliness. But sometimes we confuse the two or don't quite understand what they mean. Godliness denotes the grounds of the action, the foundation you're going to build on. Okay, we talk about people that, yeah, they're out there and they're good people and they may be even slightly religious, or they've picked out what they want to do to kind of worship whatever. But there's really a direction that God wants us to go in this. The truly religious person is the one who possesses godliness and obeys moral law because, okay, of his respect and reverence for its divine giver. That's got to be there. I mean, a lot of people are good until the pressure cooker, you know, gets turned up. And then to get out of the situation, they'll start lying, cheating, stealing, murder, whatever. But they were basically, as you knew them, good people. I mean, look at the background or the character of any serial killer. You know, his neighbors will tell him he was a nice person, he was quiet, he was a good neighbor. You know, he just kept bodies in his, you know cellar. Or when, you know, full moon came up, you know, the urge was on to go out and eat somebody. So, you know, even though somebody's, you know, appears to be good and nice and compatible and everything else, what's going to really make them that way? Just because maybe their parents raised them that way, maybe their peer pressure, whatever. Or is it because they've got a deep love and fear of God so that it doesn't matter what men do, he's going to make sure he's square with his God? That's godliness. That means no matter what anybody does, and this is what we see in Christians, you can hang them on a cross, you know, you can dip them in oil, you can feed them the lions, they're still going to be godly people because they fear God more than they fear anything man's going to do to them. So that's the foundation. This is why godliness becomes before righteousness. Okay. He is religious because his life is bound to God by faith and love. He sincerely, you know, it's not just, well, I believe in something. No, he believes in God. He knows there's a God. Okay. And he loves God. He understands it. He knows his creator. He knows his attributes. Godliness is then God-towardness or God-wordness. You know, you're trying to build up this friendship with your maker. That's your most important friend that you've got. That's the person you don't want to disappoint more than anybody else in this world. That's got to be added to your faith if you're really going to grow in the right direction. Godliness cannot exist in a vacuum. Okay, you can't just be godly. You know? God's got to be in there. He's got to be an active part of your life. Okay? A spiritually empty life is an irreverent life, one that really doesn't do reverence to God. You know, giving credit, thanking, whatever. It's one holding a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. Nancy and I were talking about this. It seems like, you know, the Muslim world, oh, these people are devoted. You know, five times a day, the prayer rugs come out, and they all turn toward Mecca, and they bow to Allah. But what are they thinking about when they're all bent over? You know, we know part of it is just a liturgy they're going through, almost like the Catholic does his Hail Marys. You know, do you really understand what you're talking about? Okay. The Jews read, you know, in the synagogue, they're Hebrew, but they know how to pronounce the words. They don't understand the meanings of them. Okay. In Islam, they read the Quran, and all, you know, children, you know, first 5 years, they're made to memorize the Quran in classical Arabic, but they haven't the foggiest idea, really, what it says. And if you talk about, you know, Arabs or Muslims talking about Muslims, they'll tell you most of them are pretty shallow in their faith. If they go to Mecca, it's a shopping trip. You know, they visit the malls and everything else, too, while they're there. You know, when they're away from it, you know, they'll do things that Muslims don't do. You know, they'll smoke, they'll drink sometimes, you know, whatever. You know, one old lady talks about she loves her beer every day. You know, are they really that religious? Or are they just going through the motions? They have a form that looks great, just as many Christians do. But are you actually thinking about what you're doing? Are you actually building up a relationship with a being out there that you totally know exists because you convinced yourself of it? And you want to please them, and you want to do exactly what they say. No more, no less. That's godliness. How it relates to the other graces, we know that God causes, and this is going to be up tonight too, God causes all things to work together for good, for those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. If you understand, how does this life work? Okay. If you think life works with you getting up every morning, going to your job, or going to school, and everything else, and that's all that life consists of, you totally don't understand the life you live. Okay, we'll get into more tonight, but right now, just realizing you have to, you know, look at God in your life because God is in your life. He's either working for you, if you're a child of his, or he's working against you because you're not a child of his. When you understand that, you get all sorts of help in life with some major challenges. Okay, how godliness relates to, it is, now notice this is a running quotation for somebody else, right? It is not one of the earliest graces, okay? It comes in after much progress has been described. There is profound significance in this, okay? So as you're looking at godliness, you know, it doesn't come first, nor as you're looking at everything else, you think, okay, Monday I'm going to start, you know, excellence. Tuesday, I'm going to start knowledge. Wednesday, I'm going to start patience. Right. Okay. How much knowledge are you going to have in order to get to the other places? It may take a while. This is why the patience comes in when it does, because, you know, as you're learning, you go, I don't understand this. Well, God gives you teachers, and you got to work through these things. You got to build up a knowledge, a perspective, a concept of God that's right and true. Okay, so before you get to godliness, you know, some things got to be in place. In the beginning of the Christian life, men are almost sure to be prayerful. We've got to start that way. We got to pray to God, so we pray. And it's okay because, you know, well, how do you pray? Well, we've got guidelines in the scriptures, and we know what God tells us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we don't know how to pray. And so he can read the heart and make intercession for us. But the exceeding great and precious promises are in their hearts. You know, start out, you can be very energetic and enthusiastic about, well, you know, wanting to serve God. The strain of penitence drives them to God. You understand your sins and the worries and the problems, the distresses and everything else. And you realize, oh, now I can dump it all on God, especially through prayer. And this is a good thing. It's part of the motivation. Personal imperfection is bitterly felt, and they are compelled to pray for the grace to live a better life. You know, coming in, we know we need help. But when they have reached somewhat of excellency, when their will is disciplined and their pure desires are theirs, when they are home in the study of the gospel, there is great danger of suffering from undevoutness. I've been there. Yeah. Where, okay, I've got all this, you know, knowledge and study, and I know the books, and I've taught them, and everything else. And you get in a rote, you know, this is my job, this is what I do, da 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 da. You know, because I'm a preacher, I'm paid for it, and everything else. And then at some point, you got to go, wham, wait a minute. Yeah. Am I actually talking to God? You know, are we working together here? Or have I figured out this little system that, you know, a lot of preachers do? And I get away from the really important thing. Gradually a change is evident. Their heart grows hard, self-conscious. Pride destroys the sweetness of their life. You ever seen a really arrogant preacher? A lot of them get there. You can't talk to them. They know what the truth is. You listen. You know, I got a deep voice. I sound like God when I talk. Therefore, I need reverence, all that kind of stuff. You know, it's, you know, they've kind of edged God out of their life and out of the pulpit and everything else. Because they've either never attained or never developed their godliness. For want of heavenly motive, they are impatient. Now, for want of heavenly aim, they are self-indulgent. Okay, you get your studies, you know, it's very, you know, I've done my sermons, I've done my classwork, now what do I do? Well, I'm going to do what I want to in the world. No, now it gets down to your own personal studies, your own personal prayer with God. You've still got your own spiritual life to develop. Developing godliness. What Paul tells Timothy, and Timothy is a good, you know, place to go, you know, for preachers, you know, to get, you know, their mind back on track, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for women. There's a lot of people that like to get into various, you know, weird things. Genesis, you know, did the sons of God, you know, are they angels that, you know, cohabitated with, you know, the daughters of men, and there were giants on the earth, you know, and that's how we got a race of, you know, big people and stuff like that. Yeah, I mean, congregations have been split over this, you know, myth. And if you knew other scriptures, angels don't have a sex according to Christ. Okay, so they can't cohabitate, and the word giant is also, could be translated robber. And that's what it's talking about. I might have to explain this in case somebody else goes off on the deep end. It's just talking about the lineage of Seth intermarried with the lineage of Cain. And they were very nasty people as a development. This is why it starts talking about, who's the first one? Yeah, senior moment. Anyway, he's the first one, develops iron, takes his own revenge, first one to commit, you know, polygamy. You know, that's what it's talking about. You know, forget about all these weird tales that, you know, people can get into. So discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this is important, you know, as it talks about here. Bodily discipline is only a little profit. Okay, there's people that really get into it, and this is something else in the concept. You know, does an athlete sit there and chip away at himself and find an athlete inside under all that, you know, old fat guy? No. You know, that's some of it. Yeah, there's got to be a putting off of things, a diet and stuff like that, to get down to a certain, you know, fat content. But mostly those muscles for the athlete have to be developed. He's got to add something that isn't there. So in this concept of, yeah, bodily discipline, you know, does help you, keeps you healthy, keeps you strong, whatever, with diet and everything else for life, but don't just take it on a physical level. You know, you have to do that with on a mental level. I mean, you don't just chip away your brain and go, somewhere there's a smart person in there. No, you add facts, you start working out problems, you know, you do things, you study, you strain yourself, you know, with the factors and all this kind of stuff that you have to engage in. And your mind grows. You know, you grow through headaches, you know, whatever, until your mind can handle, you know, complex tasks. The spirit has to do the same thing, unless you totally starve it. Well, this is my, what's more important, your body and your mind or your spirit? Peter, or Paul says, you know, godliness is profitable for all things. A relationship with God, a good, solid relationship, will get you through everything. All things. So what should you be working on? What's more important? It holds a promise not only for the present life. You know, will all the work out in the world get you into heaven? No, just the opposite. Let me. You're going to spend a lot of time in a hurt locker. But godliness, it plugs into every aspect of your life. You'll be surprised how bosses or teachers or whatever will work with you and deal with you just because of, you know, your strength of character in your relationship with your Lord. And it's the only thing that's going to stand by you into the next life. It's the only thing you can take with you through the portal of death. Okay, so developing godliness starts with the Bible study. It is entirely incongruous that one should have a reverence for God without knowing his nature. It's like having parents and saying, I love my parents, and never listen to them. Never doing what they tell you. Okay? The Christian should not only be concerned about the book, but also about the God of the book. To know God is to know his glory, to know his name. What do you have to know about God? What do you know about Allah? Now, a lot of people go, well, you know, Allah is just the term, you know, the Arabic term for the God of the Bible. No. Totally different, opposite. If you read the Quran, you'll find that, you know, Allah is a really nasty, vengeful person who likes to kill people and doesn't even guarantee you salvation. Doesn't. This is why a lot of Muslims get turned off of their own faith. They just can't stand, you know what it strictly says. Here's the God of the Bible. And you got to know both aspects of him. This is Moses, and he asked, Lord, what is your name? We get an understanding of what name means here, character, nature, whatever. The Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, okay, you want to know who I am? This is me. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, a lot of people overlook the last part of this, even though it's a one-liner. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Are you guilty of something? Have you gone to God and got forgiveness of it? If you haven't, you're not prepared to meet him. Okay, now, he's willing to work with you. He's willing to forgive you if you do the right things and everything else. That's what he says. He's slow to anger. He lets you get away with a lot. But at some point, he expects you to grow up, to get wise to yourself. And if you don't, like any parent, discipline. That's the nature of God. And this is why you've got to know it. You know, when Paul says we're going to come, Christ is going to come bringing vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey his gospel, there's a criteria. Not just knowing the gospel, do you actually know God? Meditation is not sufficient to learn just the facts of God. To develop godliness, one must think about God, imitate him. He must trace every experience and blessing back to his creator. Okay, when you step out in the world, you just look at a world and say, this is man's world. Or do you see everything that's happening, the stars in their orbits, and all the things that they're doing, the clouds, the rain, the seasons, a lot of the circumstances and happenings in the world, opportunities. Do you see the hand in God in all of this? If you don't, come back tonight, we'll take you through some of it, okay? This is what you have to learn. You have to step out and go, you know, if you see only people around you, you're a humanist. You're a secular humanist. Unless you can see God working in the world, you know, then you haven't developed your godliness. And meditation is not looking at your navel, okay? It's or doing mantras. It's putting all the things you've learned from your Bible study and start putting them together in your mind so that you have a three-dimensional, tactile feel for the things that are right and can apply them. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. We'll get to that in a moment. And trust in God. Worship. You know, trust is a big part of this meditation. In worship, worship is the paying of homage and respect to God. This is why we're here this morning. The things we're doing, the singing, the prayers, the Lord's Supper, the study of His Word, this is all part of worship. This is our homage, our kissing toward, you know, our bending toward God to give Him what is due Him as the Creator of all things, as our Lord, the one who dictates our lives. The prostrating of self before the throne of God's grace. The communion of the human spirit with the divine. Now, do you feel it? Yeah. Forget about out there. Here, do you feel the presence of God? Or is it just a social club to you? You've come to visit and meet, you know, people that you know that are kind of spiritual. Or do you actually feel, you know, like if this was the old temple, could you almost, you know, feel the presence of the cloud? The presence of God. It should be a visceral thing, tangible thing. The spirit of godliness makes for acceptable worship. Notice, if you don't have it, your worship's not acceptable. If you just came to sing and not really listen, if you're not really put your own spirit into it, you've really not communed with God. It makes for acceptable worship, and such worship contributes to the development of godliness. How do you develop godliness? Well, come and do what God tells you to do. I mean, this is designed, this worship is designed to help you know more about God, appreciate Him, and draw closer to Him. I'm going to have to hurry here a little bit. The other aspect, okay, we've talked about something going this way. Now we talk about this way. Okay, godliness is working this channel, but also applying godliness, you know, it depends on how we relate to other people. That's righteousness, doing things, you know, around us. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the beginning of righteousness, or doing right things to others. It's the way you test your discipleship. You know, a disciple, we said last week, is defined by the Lord. It's someone who is trying to be like their master. Okay. He loved the brethren. We have to learn to love also. Godliness must be modified with brotherly love in order to be outgoing, warm, and dynamic. Okay, Christian life is not a monastic life. you'll find you a little room at the top of a mountain and don't go anywhere. Okay, that's really not developing godliness. I mean, you may cut out all the distractions, but God says, no, you gotta start working in the world too. In fact, in many cases, like on the Sermon on the Mount, it's like you have to take care of the righteousness first before the godly is even accepted. Yeah, if you got a sin against your brother, first take care of that. Leave your gift at the altar. Be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and we'll talk. It keeps godliness from becoming a morose, habitual, solitary lifestyle without courteousness or kindness to one's fellow man. Think about all the things, when you talk about courtesy, tact, breeding, all these little terms that are used, courtesy, I've heard that one. The whole list of things that talk about the manners we need to have to display respect for other people. That all comes from Christianity. That developed out of a Christian society. A Western civilization is Christian-based. Okay? If you don't believe that, go to some culture where they don't believe in God and see how nasty they treat each other. It also demands a greater significance to those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't come, sit on the back seat, and not meet anybody. It involves you. This is one of the things I had to understand. I couldn't stay in my little cabin for 5 years, away from everybody. Once you start learning stuff, you got to get out and start applying it. And you can't do that all sequestered away from everything. Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith. This is your training. This is your test out there in applying it, learning to be patient, learning the things to say in order to encourage people, exhort them, help them, maybe even rebuke them, all these things. It needs application. It needs application. You can't be just a book learner. You got to get out and try it. I was telling Nancy yesterday about how this Bill Wallace trained for martial arts. When he was in college, when spring break came up or whatever, he'd always drive several hundred miles away from college, and he'd visit every karate studio and dojo on the way back and choose off everybody that he met. That way, he learned every style, every move possible, every defense that he could. That guy walked away with titles that nobody's been able to match yet. And Christianity is the same way. That's the way you train yourself. Not sitting in a class going, say, how do we do personal evangelism? Get yourself out. Start talking to people. Are you going to make mistakes? Are you going to say the wrong thing? Yes. But that's life. That's how most of life works in any discipline. You go out and you make mistakes. Nobody sits down and builds a cyclocron the first try. They don't build a plane the first try. You start with little biplane. You're working on bicycle gearing and stuff like that, and you work up. You make mistakes. You crash into mountains, whatever. Everybody knows that. It shouldn't stop you. You learn from it. Go out and make as many mistakes as possible, but learn from them. Don't let it shut you down. There are ways of telling you, well, I can't go this way, I've got to go that way. This is the proving the will of God. It's good, excellent, whatever. You're testing it out. In our religious self-centeredness and egotism, we attempt to prove to the world that we are the church. True followers of Christ, but we do this by appealing to the soundness of our teaching. I mean, we don't add to, we don't take from, or to the biblical pattern of our worship. We do exactly what it tells us in the Bible, instead of demonstrating it by our brotherly affection for one another. If we can't show the world that we love one another, we're not there yet. Not there yet. The world cannot tell that we love one another merely because we say we do. Got to show it. Elements of brotherly kindness. How am I doing on time? Ugh. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what's good. So the elements of brotherly kindness, no distinctions. God shows no partiality in his love for his own, and neither must we. This is one of the elements of the Lord's Supper, discerning the body as we look around. What are we made up of? In many cases, different nationalities. We come from different faiths. There's no distinction. If God has accepted them, we accept them. Everyone who has come to Christ is a precious brother, regardless. Colossians 3:10, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all. It's one of the things when I'm, you know, in India, you know, I mean, they're looking at this white guy in the front of the class, and I don't know what they're thinking, and some of the times I can't tell what they're saying, but I usually start with, okay, anyone that didn't come from Noah, raise your hand. So we're all cousins. Okay? Get over the barriers. No caste system, no race, no nothing. Yeah. We're all here. We're part of God's family. Unity of the Spirit. Love is the only real bond of unity in the church. Although we are bound together in our teachings, and we should, yeah, I think we're going to cover that. Love is the vital element for agreement in the application. If we love God, we love each other, and we agree with God, we'll agree with each other. Okay? Simple formula. For example, it is possible for a man and a woman to be lawfully married, live in the same house, live and eat and sleep together in the same house, be together in 1,000 things, and yet quarrel and bicker with intense hatred for one another. And they'll tell you, you know, as Galen said, yeah, the old thought, the minute the kids are out of the house, yeah, I'm out of here. And that's not exactly, yeah. I sat in a courtroom here in town, and this older couple in their 70s are getting a divorce. And the judge goes, you've been married for over 50 years. Now you're getting a divorce? And the lady says, yes, we were just waiting for the last of our children to die. Tell me there's something wrong with this world, okay? So too, brethren in Christ can come together in the same building, engage in the same acts of worship, invoke the blessings of God in prayer, and yet bite and devour one another. I mean, if you look at James, and they go, yeah, you quarrel, you're murdering each other, or whatever. He goes, are we talking about Christians? Yeah, because a lot of us bring the world in with us. We bring it with us. We don't get rid of it. Or 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, by the name, you know, by that nature that we're supposed to be acquiring, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind, same judgment. Work it out. You only can do that by working it out. Sitting down, you know, this is one of the things you can do in training. When you have people over, or spouses at night, or with your kids, sit down and talk spiritual things. Come up with questions, you know, bring up passages, hash them out, study them, you know, ask about, you know, moral dilemmas and stuff like that and how they should be handled. Come to an agreement, especially with the scriptures as a guide. That's training. Fellowship. The loving Christian is never satisfied with any disagreement between himself and his brethren in Christ. He hates all enmity and strife, but the goal he constantly labors for is fellowship, not disfellowship. Because he cares for others, he attends the services, all services of the local congregation, to enjoy the sweet fellowship of his brethren. Okay? One of the things you're going to be, you know, should be aware of in this life, the world is trying to schedule you out of coming to services. Okay? When I was young, you know, and you graduated from college, you know, probably did it on a Friday night. Now they schedule it on Sunday morning. Working on, you know, the times when nobody worked on Sunday. Now you work, even on Wednesday night. Why is it the schools always have a parent-teachers meeting on Wednesday night, not Thursday night? They know a lot of people go to services on Wednesday night. They're trying to circumvent. Start thinking about it. If the boss demands that you work Sunday, start looking for another job. Or tell them, I want the time off. You know, I got a First Amendment right, you know, to my religion and the practice of it. You're going to have to start standing up for yourself and your beliefs and let the world know they can't just schedule you out of a relationship with God. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, 1 John 1:7, notice, what does walking in the light consist of? Having fellowship with one another. If we're not fellowshipping, if we're not working together, if we're not growing, if we're not bouncing off ideas, if we're not going out and talking with other people, we're not walking in the light. That's what Christ did. If we're going to follow His example, we're going to have to do the things He does. Then the blood of Christ, His Son, will cleanse you from all sin. Summary. So we've defined godliness, we saw it related to other graces, we examined how to develop it through Bible study, meditation, and worship, and we learned how, you know, with kindness, brotherly kindness, to test it. To test it out. Take it out on the world. And we noted the elements of it. Okay, invitation. We're about to sing. Oh. A fountain free. Slight comment on this. A lot of these songs, we're going to have to put our own spin on them or actually look very closely at what it says. Okay. On the one hand, God has tried to give us as a gift a lot of things. And as you look here, this it talks about what's the fount of? It's a fount of love. So God freely gives His love. It's like any parent. It's there. Now, this is not a song about salvation's free. Okay. A lot of times, you know, the Bible uses a lot of water in different ways. And it's different ways. Do you know of any fountain in the Middle East? Okay. Mostly, if you wanted fresh water or something like that, you had to dig for it. I mean, the old wells they used, you know, Abraham had, they dug a deep pit and with, you know, stone steps, and the person had to go down, walk to it, go down, and bucket it up. You can't find most of those nowadays. They've been covered in, you know, whatever, wars and everything else. They no longer exist. Okay. To have that kind of a fountain of salvation, the fountain that Jesus says wells up in you, it's not free. Okay? God's love is, and keep this in mind as you're singing this, His love is free and He wants you to come to Him. He's ready to forgive. But He also talks about you're going to have to be obedient. Okay? There's the baptism, the water of baptism. Okay? If you want the fountain welling up inside of you, you're going to have to get yourself right with God and godliness, and that's washing away your past. And coming in contact with the blood of Christ and walking in the light so the blood keeps cleansing you. Just keep that in mind. You know, nothing wrong with the song, but just be aware of what it's talking about. Because a lot of these are geared by, they're written by Calvinists trying to say, you don't have to do any works. You don't have to do anything. Just, you know, believe in God, receive Him into your heart, and everything's fine. Don't read that into it. God does love us. It's the most wonderful thing in this world that He wants to do things for us. But like any parent, you know, they need to demand something from the children. And God demands it of us for our own good. Won't you come as we stand to sing?